Thank you very much, and good evening to you all. I was just thinking, I heard of the Crystal Cathedral here. It's the Crystal Pulpit. Never used one of these before. Just had a really encouraging day. It's great to see you all out tonight, and can't tell you what a pleasure it's been to renew precious ties of fellowship with so many of you here, and to be able to say hello and say goodbye as we're preparing to go to return to the mission field. And so it means a lot to us to be able to come and to see here. We're continuing this week. Sean actually helped me set up a bit of an itinerary. We're going to be in Matheson on Tuesday and Kirkland Lake on Wednesday and Iroquois Falls on Thursday, and then finish off with New Liskeard next Lord's Day, Lord willing. So we started off with a bang here, and really appreciated the time here. We had quite a day. When people ask us about how it went up here, well, we could say, well, we went to the cars and got judged, and then we went over to Stephen and Ruth's and got blacklisted. So it was quite a day, so we thank you for your hostility. Hospitality. We've had wonderful hospitality here, and we always do enjoy it. And it's just a great opportunity to be with you. Now, we're going back to Galilee tonight, this evening. And if you have your Bible, we're going to be back in the Gospel of Mark. And we were right at the end of Mark chapter 4. So that's where we'll pick up again this evening. I should mention, you should be receiving or may have already received brochures here at Grace Chapel on the E-teams going all over English-speaking countries. These are short-term missions. And I'm sure that they will be, if they're not here, they will be here very, very shortly. And I know some of you are interested in learning about those teams. And we have our first, it's not our first, it's actually our third E-team in Belize next year in February. February 10th to something like the 26th. So it's number three already. Now we're going to be hosting the teams. So we're looking forward to that, and you will receive more than enough information here in the mail and through correspondence with us. So just thought I should mention that as well. So we appreciate your prayers, and we look forward to keeping in touch. And it's going to be a time of transition for us over the next few months. But hopefully, as we get our feet under us, we're looking forward to primarily preaching and teaching amongst the Lord's people in Belize. And then as the Lord enables, we're going to be helping with outreach and other things. But we want to focus primarily on preaching and teaching and also helping this little fledgling work in 8 miles. My friend here knows all about it because he went there and John helped us get that work started. And so, like I say, we're going to look forward to being in touch with you and keeping you well informed. So now, we were in Mark's Gospel, and this morning we were looking at one of the various accounts that Mark provides to show us God's servant who rules. Jesus is the servant who rules, but he's also the ruler who serves. And in the first section of Mark, we were looking at that Mark provides us with various pictures of what Christ did to show that he has power, he has authority, and he's not just a man. He's man. He's 100% man, apart, sin apart, but he's also 100% God manifest in the flesh. And so he has power. We saw that he has power over the wind and the waves. And we ended up right at the end of chapter 4. where the Lord kind of rebukes the disciples after he calmed the storm, and he asks them, how is it that you have no faith? Why are you so fearful? And how is it that you have no faith? It's almost like he's saying, look it, you've seen this. Why, I've calmed the storm. Why is there still a storm raging in your hearts? Why are you so fearful? What is it? Why don't you have faith? And then verse 41, they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? And I like the King James here. What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? What? And they saw in that moment something of his power and of his majesty and of his might, the power of his word, to be able to calm that sea just like that. And they were just in awe. And they said, what manner of man is this? They just were in awe of who he was. The demonstration of this power over his creation. They were truly amazed. Interesting, that little phrase only occurs three times in the Bible. What manner of man is this? That's one occurrence. And then John says, what manner of love is this? That that God would love us in the way that he has. And then Peter, over in 2 Peter chapter 3, says, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So they were just truly amazed. And so we saw this morning just a glimpse of the Lord's power over the wind and over the waves. And we saw that for them to grow their faith, they had a number of things. They had him, first of all, his presence. They invited him on board. And my friend, if you invite Christ on board in your life, you can smile at the storm as well. Doesn't matter what you go through. And isn't it interesting? The Lord doesn't promise to keep you out of the storms of life. This is one of the great misconceptions of the Christian life. That if you accept the Lord, that everything's going to be great and wonderful. It is great and wonderful, but nowhere does it say in the Bible that you won't have storms and troubles. But here's the wonderful news. He does promise to be with us through the storms. And that's the difference. And so they had him. They had him on board. They had his presence. And because they invited him, they got two other things too. His peace and his power. They had his peace, and he wanted them to see his peace, and they also saw his power. And we also noted just briefly that they had, right at the beginning of this, they had his word. They had his word, his promise. He says, let's go over to the other side. And so before they ever got into the boat, before they ever stepped off the shore onto that sea, they had his word. And you know, we sang tonight, didn't we? 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Just to take him at what? At his word. At his word. That's what we have. That's what faith rests upon. And so they had his promise. And you know what? It's the very same principle for us today. We have his promise. And I'm so glad that he's going to get me to the other side. Amen? I am so glad that I'm going to get to the other side because he has promised me eternal life. And you know what? Salvation is free and it's eternal. And it's not like riding a bicycle. You stop pedaling, what happens? You fall off, right? And some people think that you just have to keep working, and as long as you keep trying and working, then somehow you just might make it to heaven if you try hard enough. That's not Bible salvation, folks. Salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it's a free gift. And that's wonderful news. We have his word, and he's promised to get us to the other side. So that's what we're doing tonight. We're going over to the other side, well, at least in the story, across Galilee. And I mentioned that we were there in Tiberias, right where they launched. But we never made it to the other side. We just went in one of those tourist boats and, you know, had a nice motor and everything. But we turned around and went back to Tiberias. But we did get to see across the Sea of Galilee to the region of Gadara, where they went. And we could just see it off in the distance, and I could just imagine what it was like for them when they went over. So look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea. Should we be surprised? He said they were going over, and so now they got to the other side. So let's read about what happens now with this second part in these two episodes that we're looking at. So Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. What a horrible existence for this man. Crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed, and he began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So, believe it or not, these two episodes that we've been looking at today, the calming of the sea, and then the casting out of these demons from this man, they're quite connected. We have, in the first part, the wild sea, and now we have a wild man. And they were, both of them could never be controlled or tamed by man, but Jesus subdued them both. And it's interesting that Jesus went through this storm to get to this man. The disciples had no idea, but the Lord Jesus knew that this is what he was doing. He was going across that lake, and he knew that he would be confronted by this demon-possessed man who lived in a graveyard. He lived amongst the caves where people were buried. So this account as well is about fear and faith. We saw that in the first part, that fear and faith don't coexist very well. That the more faith you have, your fear diminishes. But if you're fearful, then you lack faith. Well, here it says again that these people were afraid at what they saw. And this man had tremendous faith. So we're going to look at this man that had an encounter with the Lord. It's quite a startling story. For some reason, I'm intrigued with this man, and I identify with him. I hope I can explain that later. But it's quite a surprising story, and you know, frankly, I would rather not talk about demon possession, but we have to deal with it. It's so prominent in the Gospels. And hopefully we'll get a biblical view of what's going on here. So we've seen that the Lord has control, authority over creation. And now we're going to see that the Lord Jesus has authority, he has control over the spirit world. And that's what we see illustrated by what happens here. So we're going to watch what happens here and see how the Lord handles this situation. We're going to see three things. We're going to see that this man had three forces at work in his life. There were three things that influenced him that were in direct contact with his life and tried to influence him. And the first one is so obvious, it's satanic. That this man was possessed with demons. We're going to see that Satan was alive and well on planet Earth, and he was working on this man's life. And he apparently made some pretty deep inroads. We're going to see that also society was working on this man. That society tried their best to try and alleviate the situation, or at least contain it, because this man was probably a menace and a danger. And then we're going to see that this story, although it's quite sad in one part at the end, it has a wonderful ending, because we see that the Savior also had an influence on this man's life. And so the first part is about the demon possession and about the satanic influence on his life. Now let me say here with this part that I don't speak here as some kind of an authority on demon possession. Like I said, I would rather just skip over these parts of the Bible. I don't claim to have some kind of insight. And I see in Scripture that there were certain periods in the biblical story that there's a concentration, it seems, of demon activity and demon possession and this kind of thing, and a concentration of miracles, miraculous deliverance. I personally have not, I hope, have not been in any kind of a contact with this type of phenomena. I've heard of other missionaries who very definitely think they've come into contact with this kind of thing. I see in Moses' time, Elijah's time, the Lord's time, and in a future time, there's a concentration, it seems, of satanic activity. And we know this, that the Spirit speaks expressly that in the last days, there will be a concentration of this type of thing. I'm not saying look for it, okay? I'm not saying that we should see it under every problem and in everything that goes on. So you know what, I'm not here to scare you or to speak as some kind of an authority on demon possession. I'm just looking at the text, and I'm going to make some observations, okay? And I like what C.S. Lewis has said. He said in his book, The Screwtape Letters, which I highly recommend that book, he talks about the two extremes that we find in the world, that some people... The one extreme is to deny the existence of the spirit realm and to deny the existence of Satan. And then there's the other extreme, the other side, is that people have this unhealthy interest. And they just see it in everything, and they think that they have some kind of intuition into it, and they have an unhealthy interest in it. I think there's a balance somewhere in the middle. But I will say this, that the spirit world is real. The Bible says in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That is, our battle isn't physical, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, this is telling us about the reality of the spirit realm around us, all, and that is very real as you and as real as me. And we don't have time to go into this whole thing about Satan and how he fell and how a bunch of the spirit world decided to follow him and so on. But let me say this, it is real. And there is a spiritual battle raging right now for your soul if you're a non-Christian and for your testimony if you're a Christian. The battle is real. Now, this individual had, he had clearly lost the battle because he was inhabited. He was possessed by demons. Now, we know from Scripture, John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief does not come but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But he says, I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." So he says there, in a nutshell, what Satan's program is. And you know what it is? It's to steal everything good from you and everything good from me. To kill and to destroy. So that's his program. That's what he wants to do. So when we look at this man, what did he steal from him? Well, he stole everything. Here they are. Number one, his sanity. Satan stole his sanity. Satan stole his self-control. That's another prized possession that, you know, if you have, that's a very valuable thing. He stole that from him. He stole from him the joys of home and friends. This was a man who was now isolated out in the hills and in the tombs. He started out as a young child. He started out as maybe a brother or an uncle. But Satan had robbed all that from him. And Satan stole the joys of home and friends. He stole his self-respect. He stole his chances of being saved. And he stole him of his dignity. It's tragic, isn't it? And he almost stole his humanity. He was just a shell of a man now. And so Satan was working on his life. This man demonstrates a number of classical symptoms of demon possession. Like I said, again, I'm no expert, or I don't even claim to speak with knowledge or authority. But listen to what others have observed about this man. He evidenced several classic symptoms of demon possession. Number one, severe personality change. Again, this is scary stuff, right? And it's just so sad when we see it. Severe personality change. His own identity was swallowed up by the demons that that controlled him. And so he doesn't even have his own identity. Antisocial behavior. He was living, as we said, isolated and in the tombs. Another thing interesting, an observation here, is that he has this spiritual insight, which is surprising. You know, many people, they saw Jesus, they heard him, they even witnessed some things that he did, but they didn't understand who they were dealing with. But you know what he says? He acknowledges that he is the Son of God. He acknowledges that he is the judge. Because they said, "You hope you haven't come to torment us before the time." And then they began to supplicate him that he wouldn't send them off somewhere. Disembodied. And so they had quite a statement of faith. Do you remember what James says? The devils believe and tremble. They believe. Think about this, folks. Think about their statement of faith. Number one, they believed in the existence of God. Well, that's more than a lot of people on our planet right now. They believed in the existence of God. They believed in the deity of Christ. They recognized who he was. This is amazing, this spiritual insight that they were given. They recognized the authority of Christ over his creation, including the spirit realm. They recognized that. They were way ahead of everybody around them. They recognized the reality of future judgment. They prayed. They said, "You haven't come to judge us like prematurely, have you?" They recognized that he was the judge. And then they recognized in prayer. They were praying. Here's another manifestation. He had superhuman strength. Did you notice that in the text? It said that he could take chains. Now, this is he was no Houdini. Houdini used trickery and, you know, sleight of hand and so forth and so on, but he never broke any chains. This man took chains and he broke them like they were nothing. That superhuman strength, folks, that is a manifestation of that. And he had superhuman strength. Here's another thing, torment. Can you imagine what it'd be like to live in his neighborhood and hear him every night wailing and shrieking? He was tormented. Then there was this. This is kind of depressing, isn't it? This is really scary stuff. The last thing is tendency towards self-destruction. Tendency towards self-destruction. He was cutting himself. Again, so look at the condition that this man is in. Humanly speaking, folks, he's hopeless and he's helpless. And he's beyond help. It's such a sad condition that he's in. So that was Satan working on this man. Let's see now the next force in his life. We read here that society also was at work in this man's life. And we don't know how he started out or how this transpired, but it says here that they often tried. He was a project. They were trying to help him, or at least contain him, and it says that they bound him up, and it says, you know what? No one could tame him. So I don't know how they were going to do that. I don't know how they expected to try and do that. What did they use? Psychotherapy or hypnotics? I don't know. They tried to tie him up. That didn't work. But it says that nobody could tame him. This man was beyond human help. We see here a picture of humanity. We see here a picture of humanity that if we're going to get help, folks, it's not going to be from the outside. We have a problem called sin. We have a problem that we're born with, and it's from the inside. And we're going to see that the Lord is the only one that can touch a person and change them from the inside and deliver them. Now, we may not be that controlled by Satan, but I tell you what, we all have a problem called sin. And society is really struggling. And you know what? We live in amazing times, don't we? Look at the advances in the world in the past 100 years. Look at the advances in science and technology, and there's so many wonderful things, the advancements. But man is at a loss. Look at the last century. How are we doing as a human race? 2 world wars. Hundreds of millions of people die violent deaths. Folks, we're not doing very well. Humanity has a problem. We have a problem. I have a problem. You have a problem. It's called sin. And it's on the inside. And it doesn't matter what mankind does to try and control that or to modify it, it won't work. We need help. You ever wonder how a worm gets in your apple? You ever think about that? How does a worm get inside your apple? They don't start from the outside. You know what's worse than finding a worm in your apple? Finding half a worm. But now think about this for a minute. You know how a worm gets in your apple most times? An insect lays an egg in the apple blossom. An insect lays an egg in the apple blossom, and then after the apple is formed, it hatches. And that's how a worm gets inside your apple. And I know this is a pretty ugly picture, isn't it? But sin is ugly. And there's no way that we are going to experience salvation or the wonders of God's grace until we realize we need help. That we're not fit for heaven. And it doesn't matter what man does, we're in a pit and we can't get out. We can't get out on our own strength. In fact, there's a story about the pit here I want to share with you. Think about man's, the way that man tries to help. It's called the pit. A man fell into a pit and couldn't get himself out. A subjective person came along and said, "I feel for you down there." An objective person came along and said, "It's logical that someone would fall down there." A Pharisee said, "Only bad people fall into pits." Confucius said, "If you had listened to me, you wouldn't be in that pit." Buddha said, "Your pit is only a state of mind." A realist said, "That's a pit." A scientist calculated the pressure necessary to get him out of the pit. A geologist told him to enjoy the strata in the pit. a tax man came along and said, "Are you paying taxes on that pit?" The city inspector asked if he had a permit for the pit. A self-pitying person said, "You haven't seen anything until you've seen my pit." An optimist said, "Things could be worse." A pessimist said, "They will get worse." But Jesus, seeing the man, took him by the hand and lifted him out of the pit. See, only Jesus can do that. Only the Lord Jesus can lift man out of the pit. That's what David said. "He brought me up out of a horrible pit. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, and he set my feet upon a rock, and he established my goings. He's put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God." Only God can do that. And so society tried. Satan was working on him. Society tried to help him, but only the Savior could help him. And now we're going to watch how the Lord helped this poor man. The first thing that we see is that Jesus came to him, and he went through a storm to get to him. Jesus came to where he was. Do you know what? We, by nature, we don't search after God. Left by ourselves on our own, we will not seek after God. But thank God for his grace and his Spirit. I know I wasn't searching for God. You know why people don't look for God? It's the same reason why thieves don't look for policemen. It's you want to go the other direction. I was running from God. But God was searching for me, and he came to me where I was. And I fought, and I tried to come up with excuses. But God was persistent, and he just kept coming for me and searching for me. I was lost, and it was the Lord who came to me. And you know what? If we're going to get saved, it's because God is going to find us where we are. And this man, it says he was afar off. That was his position. And the Lord came to him where he was. The next thing we see is that he delivered him by the power of his word. And this interchange, exchange that the Lord had with this man is so searching and so amazing, because he begins by asking him his name. And so when he's confronted by this wild man, and if we could just picture him for a minute, he's got long hair, his fingernails are all overgrown and gnarled, and he's probably naked. And he's got cuts all over himself. He's a wild man, and he's got eyes that are darting all over the place, and he's a madman. And you know what Jesus says? "Hey, what's your name?" This is the tender human touch of the Lord Jesus. He says, "Hey, what's your name? What's your name?" Do you know what he was doing? He was calling him back to his humanity. When was the last time that somebody addressed this man by his name? He probably didn't even remember his own name, and probably people just called him Wild Man. But the Lord says, "Hey, what's your name?" And I think he was calling him back to his humanity. So what does he answer? This is where it gets really scary. He says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." See, his pronouns don't even match in number. He says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So who's talking here? Who's answering the Lord? See, this man has got a serious personality problem. He says, first of all, "My name is Legion." And that a legion was a Roman group of soldiers equaling 6,000 men. 6,000 men made up a Roman legion. Now, we don't know how many demons were in this man. I think it was just a way of saying, "Hey, we're not one in here, we're a whole bunch. My name is Legion, for we are many." The Lord is dealing directly with this man, but he's not talking. See, he just becomes a mouthpiece, and these demons answer, but the Lord isn't talking to them, he's talking to the man. He's saying, "What's your name? What's your name?" The Lord is interested in your name. You know what he says? He says, "I call my own sheep by name," because he wants a personal relationship with each one of us. And he pursued this man, and he wanted a personal relationship with him, and he did. So he says, my name is Legion, for we are many. For, in verse 8, for he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. So now the Lord delivers him with the power of his word. He's showing his authority over the spirit realm, and he casts out these demons. And you know what they say? Don't send us out into nothing. And again, this is all part of demonology that I don't understand, but apparently they don't like to be disembodied. So they say, you know what? There's a whole bunch of pigs over here. And can we go and inhabit them? Which tells me something very sad, by the way, that to Satan, a pig is as good as a man. They suppress permission. And you know what it says? Verse 13, Jesus gave them permission. Who's in control here? Jesus has authority over the spirit realm. And so they leave this man, and he's delivered. You see what happens? They inhabit this herd of pigs on the side of that mountain, and what do? Right, they commit hogicide. They just run right down into the water, and the whole lot is completely destroyed. Now, the people that were taking care of those pigs, I'm not sure about this. Some people have said, what are they doing raising pigs? That's unclean to Jewish people, right? That's an unclean animal. Maybe they weren't Jewish. I don't know. We'll have to look into that more. But these people, they're like, whoa, we just lost our whole herd. And they run into town and they say, listen, you got to come out and see what's happened here. Do you know what the people were more concerned about? They were more concerned about their local economy than this man. They were more concerned about the local economy than this man. And it's tragic. They're like, you better leave, mister. You'd better leave. And it says they prayed too that he would depart from the region. How sad is that? Not only did they lose their local economy, they lost him. Their value system was upside down, folks. Their value system was completely twisted and off. They lost him. So tragic. But look what it says about what they found. Verse 15. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Now look at the next phrase. And they were afraid. How tragic. It should read there, and they rejoiced. Now, why were they afraid? I think it was because they were afraid of the unknown. Do you know that many people, they're fearful of coming to Christ because they're not quite sure about the whole thing, you know? But they didn't recognize what had happened. They were afraid. But look at what they should have recognized. Do you remember the man, how we met him before with all the fingernails and the hair and wildness? Look at him now. It says three things. Beautiful. First thing it says is he's sitting. Ah, finally. Do we even know if he slept? I mean, if the guy, you know, he'd be a good advertisement for Red Bull. I mean, he just never stopped. He's just going. And he meets the Lord, and what happens? Oh, he can sit down. You see what the Lord gave him? He gave him peace. He gave him rest. He could finally sit down. Satan had been driving him, and now he could sit down. What a wonderful picture of peace. And that's what the Lord gives us, doesn't he? I know my life was like that. I was being driven, always searching, never content, always trying to find something more, not knowing what it was. Just like the raging sea on Galilee. The raging sea is a picture of man that is not at peace and completely at unrest. But when we meet the Lord, isn't that awesome? The peace he gives. He's sitting, finally. He can have a seat. He's sitting. Then the next thing, what does it say? He's clothed. He's got some clothes on. You know what the Lord gave him? The Lord gave him his dignity back. Isn't that awesome, folks? You know what the Lord gave me when I got saved? He gave me my dignity back. Many people haven't lost their dignity yet, and I know that. I realize that. But you know what Jesus gave this man? He gave him his dignity back. He's clothed. Only the Lord can do that. Only the Lord can do that. A new start. A fresh slate. Clean. Washed white. Made new. And he gave him his dignity back. Beautiful, beautiful picture. He's sitting. Peace. He's clothed. He's got his dignity back. And then what does it say? He's got his mind back. Isn't that awesome? That's a miracle too, folks. It's a miracle for me. I was 19 when I got saved. I was 19 years old. My whole youth was spent destroying my life and myself. And when I got saved, wow. I was a high school dropout. I think I read 2 books my whole life, and one was a comic. That's a confession, okay? But I tell you what, when you get saved, guess what? You get your mind back. Now, I know the world thinks we lose our mind, right? The world thinks, oh, he's a born again, he's lost his marbles, right? No. You don't start thinking straight until you get to know the Lord. And you know what the Bible says? It says that we have the mind of Christ. If we have the Holy Spirit, that we now have a new way of thinking. We have a new worldview. We have a new outlook. And the Bible says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And where do we find that? In the Word. Amen? And so we take in the Word, and it renews our mind, and we have our mind back. It's a wonderful thing. You know, I think we take it for granted, don't we? Those of us who have our mind, we take it for granted. But that's a wonderful gift from God. I mean, listen, scientists and thinkers are still trying to figure out how amazing the mind is, and they never will plumb the depths of it. But I'm so glad that I know the Lord, and because of that. So what a difference the Lord makes. So here's this man, and the Lord delivered him. Now, the end of the story, we're getting there. I know you're tempted to look at the clock. I'm looking at it. And you can look at your watch, but just don't tap it, okay? The end of the story is very touching. Because now this man is totally delivered. And you know what he does? He prays. And I can just see him on the shore there, and the Lord's getting back into the boat, and the disciples, and he's like, hey, can I come, guys? I want to come with you. And he prays to the Lord. He says, I just want to be with you. Now, there's 3 prayers in this text. The demons pray, the townspeople pray, and this man prays. Do you know that the Lord answered the first 2 prayers and he denies the 3rd? He does. He tells this man, no, you can't come with us. Not this short-term mission, maybe the next one. He says, you can't come. And you know what he tells him? Go home. Go home to your friends and your family. And you tell them the great things that God has done for you. Who's God? Jesus is God. You tell them how great things God has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Do you know that the hardest place to be a witness is at home? It's true, you know. We often think we got to go to China or go somewhere. But I'll tell you what, the first place, the most effective place to be a witness is right at home. And that's the hardest place, isn't it? Why? Because everybody knows you. They know you through and through at home and at work and in the places where people know your name, right? That's the place that the Lord wants us to go to be a witness for him. And when we do, you know what? He'll enlarge our sphere of influence. And the light that shines the farthest shines the brightest at home. So that's a great challenge for us here. And I love this story because he just turns into a missionary from the moment that he's saved. So these are 2 pictures of the Lord's power. And we saw his power over creation. But he's not only our creator, but he's also our redeemer. And he has power to deliver us and to set us on a new path. And so I trust that these few thoughts will be an encouragement. And we might say with the disciples, what manner of man is this? What manner of man is this? And what manner of persons ought we to be? If we know the Lord, if we've claimed to trust him, let's follow him. Let's do what he wants us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the blessing of meeting in the Savior's name. And we thank you for